85, Isaiah chapter 6. While you're finding your place in the Bibles, let me set our scene for us a little bit. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. He's writing into the nation of Israel about 700 years before Jesus was born. And in the opening five chapters of Isaiah, things are looking pretty good for God's people at one level. They are prosperous. The economy is booming. They are religious. The religious trades are going well. And Isaiah declares that God's judgment is about to fall, because the prosperity that the people are enjoying is coming at the expense of the poor who are being exploited. And the religion that they are practicing, well, it's thanking and praising false gods, foreign gods, for all the goodness that the Lord himself has given his people. And God will not have that. And so Isaiah declares in the first five chapters, God's judgment is coming. They're pretty bleak, to be honest. And yet when you move from chapter 7 onwards, but chapter 12 particularly, there's incredible hope. We get all those Christmas readings. A child is promised. A prince of peace is coming. A wonderful counselor will be amongst his people. God is going to rescue his people. He's going to send them a king to love them and rule them and to save them. Despite their sin and failure, even despite the judgment that is coming, they won't be totally destroyed. And what sits between 1 to 5 and the terrible judgment and chapter 7 to 12 and the wonderful hope is, if you can do your maths, chapter 6. This chapter that we've read, this wonderful vision of God which changes absolutely everything. We're going to look at four things today, briefly, as we work through these verses. Firstly, we're going to see the holiness of God. Let me reread these first three or four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, said Isaiah, high and exalted, seated on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. We say that a picture is worth a thousand words, don't we? Well, here we have 78 words. I've counted them, so you don't have to. 78 words, which I think a thousand pictures couldn't do justice to. See, Isaiah sees something that no person should be allowed to see and then live. He says he sees the Lord. Hide. He sees the Lord seated on a throne. Here is the ruler. Here is the sovereign over all things in total control. There is no committee that he has to get the agreement of. There is no, he has no manager where he has to check with those over him or around him. This is not one who responds or reacts to what is happening in front of him. No, here is a divine Lord seated on a throne, a sovereign in utter control. Isaiah sees the Lord. But do you notice that all that Isaiah can physically describe about God is that his robe fills the temple? And we're told that Isaiah sees the Lord, and yet all that he can engage with, all that he can describe about him physically, other than him being high, exalted on a throne, all that Isaiah describes is the end of his clothing. That is the majesty of God before Isaiah. And I think that is why Isaiah turns and speaks really more about these seraphs than he does about the Lord. He sees the Lord, and yet he describes these creatures flying with wings. They're extraordinary, aren't they? They're flying. If I had one superpower, it would be to be able to fly. I think that would just be amazing. These guys fly. More than that, they exist in the presence of God himself. And look at verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. What can your voice do? My voice can't do this. And yet look at what these flying, powerful creatures do in the presence of the Lord. They cover themselves. Even they won't allow themselves to view the glory of the Lord. They hide themselves from Him. They cover themselves in His presence. All they can do is praise Him, declaring His holiness. See, it's repeated three times because in Hebrew that's how you express a superlative, the absolute of something. We have good or better or best. Well, God's not simply good or better or best. He's not simply holy. And He's not holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. His holiness is as quintessential to His very being as anything else. He is without blemish or flaw or He is perfect. There is no wrong in Him. There is no failure in Him. There is no imperfection in Him. There is no lack in Him. He doesn't get to the beginning of the new year and think, oh, this year I'm going to work on being better in this area. No, He is perfect. He is pure. He is transcendent. He is glorious. And in that holiness, that utter moral perfection, He rules and reigns over all time, all space, all people. Over the 5th of January 2020, over Hillview Christian School Gymnasium, over the person sitting next to you, over you, He rules. He is the holy, sovereign Lord. His majesty and glory fill the earth. And I think Isaiah tells us about these seraphs, because in the pecking order of things, Isaiah's here with us, right? About this level. And the seraphim, they're up here. They fly. They live in the presence of the Lord. Their voices shake their surroundings. Isaiah, the seraphim, and the Lord is so much higher. And friends, do you see, as we're presented with the utter God, the utter perfection and majesty and sovereignty of God, we would do very well to remember the warning that we heard in last week's sermon, to not take this God lightly. It was Voltaire, the French philosopher, who first said that God made man in His own image, and ever since then man has been trying to return the favor. God is not a person like you or I. Yes, He's personal. You can engage with Him, but He's not a big version of us. His glory fills the earth. His perfection means that even those who are allowed to dwell in His presence will not bring themselves to look upon Him. Do not take this God lightly. However glorious you think He is, He's more glorious. However much you bow down and feel unworthy before Him, He is worthy of even more adoration. Do not take this God lightly. I think that's what Isaiah gets. You see, faced with the holiness of God, we see the seriousness of sin. Woe to me, Isaiah cries. I am ruined. See, the holiness of God, the purity of God immediately shows up the unholiness, the sinfulness of those before Him. It is like it's like somebody's turned on a spiritual black light, which suddenly all these sins which Isaiah thought he might have been clean of, suddenly he realizes that in the purity of God, the holiness of God, he looks at himself and he realizes how imperfect and unholy he is. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of thinking that you were pretty good at something, maybe your sport or your job or a hobby or something that you're involved with, and you think you're quite good, and then you meet or you see someone who is actually quite good. A number of years ago, I foolishly decided to start running. I've cut that out now, but I was in worse shape than I am now. And so I decided I'd start running. I started running on my own. Didn't want to embarrass myself. But as I ran, I got fitter. and I got faster to the point that I thought, yes, I am quite good now. I mean, I'm not Olympic standard, let's not be silly. Commonwealth standard, maybe? Who knows? I can hold my own, I thought. And so one morning I decided I would go for a run with a friend, a carefully selected friend, mind you. He was a little bit older than me, and I thought probably with a slightly lower level of fitness. And he ran circles around me. He literally ran circles around me at one point where I was doubled over trying not to pass out from lack of oxygen. And he was running around warm, keeping warm, chatting to me as I was trying to stay conscious. And I suddenly realized that no matter what I thought about myself, my own fitness, that no matter how much fitter I was than back then before, actually I had nothing. I was ruined. And friends, morally and spiritually, that is us in front of God. Like Isaiah, we are ruined. The holiness of God serves to show us our unholiness. Notice Isaiah sees that as an individual. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He recognizes it of his community. I live among a people of unclean lips. When we really see God's holiness, we are naturally on our own ruined. Aren't we? I wonder how often that is actually our response, or whether or not we sometimes try and measure ourselves against some other standard. Maybe we're just comfortable with, oh, I've come to accept myself, comfortable with how I am. Maybe it's compared to how we used to be. Oh, I'm better than I was, gooder than I was, more holy than I was. Maybe we compare ourselves to others around us. Oh, I'm kinder than him. I'm more generous than her. I work harder than them. I'm holier than. And yet, friends, when we are confronted by the pure holiness of God, the only response is to admit that we are ruined. That we, on our own, we cannot stand before his glorious holiness. And you see that the two things work together. They must work together. If we don't have a right appreciation for the holiness of God, we will not have a right appreciation of our ruinous state, of our sinfulness. If we do not grasp his utter and complete purity, our sin will never seem that bad. Have a think about your own life. Is your response before God the same as Isaiah's? Do you really see your ruinous state as you stand on your own before this holy God? If you don't, then something is out of balance. Either your lack of understanding of your own sin, your lack of understanding of your own self is causing you to actually have a false view of God. You're lowering your view of God and making him like you. Or your misperception of God's holiness is causing you to have a false view of yourself, and you're elevating your own goodness and making yourself pretty much like God. Friends, there is a chasm, a gulf between us. God is holy and we are not. And before him, we are utterly ruined because of our sin. And something has to be done about it. And wonderfully, something is. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You see, the seriousness of our sin is met by the salvation that God himself gives us. Notice, first of all, what doesn't happen. Notice that Isaiah doesn't try and argue his case. He doesn't say, oh, well, I'm happy with who I am, or compared to how I was, or compared to them. No, he doesn't explain why he's that bad. Notice he doesn't commit himself to some program of moral improvement or go away and become more religious. No, Isaiah is covered in sin before a sovereign and holy God. And something has to be done, but notice that it's not Isaiah who does it. God acts. From the altar, God provides cleansing for Isaiah's sin. From the place where sacrifices are offered, the place where blood is shed, God himself provides the solution to Isaiah's problem. See, he acts and he cleanses Isaiah. And listen to what the word that comes to him: your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. It's dealt with. It's paid for. My dear friends, I beg you, don't go home, light a fire, take an ember, stick it on your lips and think that that'll do the job. It won't. That can't deal with your sin. What happens here is a sign, it's a symbol that God alone provides salvation, that God alone applies his salvation to sinful people who admit their ruin. At one level, it's not all that different to what happens when we gather around the Lord's table and take communion. When we celebrate Holy Communion, it is a sign that God has, that we have been cleansed and forgiven by God. Now, our sin is not taken away by a piece of bread and sipping a little bit of wine. No, no. The coal and the communion point beyond themselves to God's action. His action, his perfect action, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. See, all Isaiah knows at this point is that salvation and atonement, cleansing, are provided by God. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He knows he can't earn it. He knows he desperately needs it. And God gives it to him. But we know that salvation and cleansing and atonement have been provided by God. We also know that we don't deserve it. We also know that we can't earn it. I hope we know that we desperately need it. And God has given it to us. Not a coal from an altar, but a son on a cross. Jesus takes our ruin. Jesus takes our unholiness. He takes our uncleanness upon himself. He takes our guilt to the altar of God, and he offers himself for us. That is how you and I can be cleansed. That is what God offers to us. Not a lump of coal, but the blood of his perfect son. And the same words hold true. Our guilt is taken away. Our sin is atoned for. God has acted. God has applied it. And we receive it by trusting in the good news of what Jesus has done for us. Which means that all of your sin, all of your guilt, all of your ruin that you feel before God, it is gone. It is forgiven. It is cleansed. It is washed away. Hear God's word to you, Trinity person sitting here this afternoon. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sin, yes, yours, has been atoned for. If you receive the gift of salvation that God offers to you in the Lord Jesus, Jesus has taken it. He is the salvation we are given. Which lastly means, quickly and lastly, the service that we offer. Immediately, after Isaiah is cleansed, God speaks. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. See, Isaiah has been cleansed, his guilt is gone, his sin is forgiven, and his immediate response to God is service. Notice the difference in the two responses that Isaiah makes. He only speaks twice. The first, as a sinful man, when he's confronted by God's utter holiness in verse 5, he says, I'm ruined. But now, as a forgiven man, as one whom God has applied his salvation to, he hears God speak and his reaction is, I'm ready. You've made me ready. You see the difference forgiveness makes? Now, what God goes on to say in verses 8 to 13 is, I admit, at first reading, confusing. We need to grasp, however, that Isaiah's call, his ministry, is to take God's word to a people who had rejected him, That's why the verses seem odd to us, I think. Go and speak and tell people that they can't and won't understand. We think, isn't the whole point of God speaking so that people will hear and understand? Well, yes. But we heard from John's gospel of how God applies these verses to the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. And we see that even the living word of salvation that is spoken is met in two ways. This message of God's holiness, sinfulness, God's great salvation, that message is received and accepted by faith by some and is rejected and hated and attacked by others whose hearts are hardened, whose ears are stopped. This wonderful word of God, of what he has done for the whole world through Jesus' death and resurrection, the cleansing that he offers, that message is sometimes very poorly received, misunderstood, maligned, mocked, rejected. But friends, that must not stop it going out. Even when it's rejected, even when we who bring it are rejected, we continue to respond to the saving work of God by saying, I'll go, send me. I'll take your word to a world which desperately needs it, a world which is ruined before you, even though many might reject it. I'll take this word because of who you are, because you are a holy God, because you are a saving God. I will serve you. I will give up my life. I will give up my preferences, my money, my time, my energy in service of this God and what he is doing in this world. Even though that saving message will be rejected, I will continue to bring it because it is the only word that can save ruined people before a holy God. See, that is the response of service to this holy and saving God. And as we close, I want to ask you whether your service as a Christian is happening in light of this vision of God. See, this time of the year, it would be very easy, tempting, in fact, for a minister to kind of have a sermon like this and to think, how do we apply this? Oh, there are a lot of rosters that need to be filled. Oh, there's a lot of service that needs to be done. Surely we should respond in service this way, shouldn't we? We're not going to do that. It's absolutely vital that we see this point, God's point from his word clearly, that we serve not because we're obliged to or because we have to, and certainly not because that is somehow the cause of our good standing before God. No, we must be clear on the order. Sin, free salvation, and then service. Not sin, service, then salvation. No. We are saved that we might serve. We are not saved by serving. But we are saved that we might serve freely and willingly and lovingly out of a obey the Holy One who has saved us. To take part in this great saving work of God drawing his people to himself, gathering his family to him by his word to his Son in the power of his Spirit. And I stress this because there can come a time, and maybe for you this time is now, but there can come a time when you have or you are serving so much. You're so involved with so many things. You're already on all the rosters and you're thinking about what can I do? What can I do? How can I serve? Where can I get involved? That you lose sight of the holy God who has saved you. You can lose sight of the God whom you serve, and your Christian walk can just all be about serving, about doing. The remedy for that, the protection against that, is to lift your eyes and see again this vision of God. See his holiness. Yes, it will immediately make you feel incredibly ruined. Reflect on his utter purity. Praise him that his glory and majesty fills the earth. In the light of that vision of God, see your sin. Do not hide from it. Do not pretend you're better than you are. See it in the light of goodness. And then see his salvation. See the love of the Lord Jesus poured out. His blood shed his body broken out of love for you, that he might take your ruin to the cross, that he might forgive you. Have that vision first and foremost in your heart and in your mind as you step forth into 2020. And then, only then, as your heart is full of love and joy, praise and adoration for the holy God who would save ruined sinners like us, only then, feel your heart overflow with a desire to serve because he has made you ready. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Heavenly Father, I do pray for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray for those who, before today, didn't have a true grasp of your holiness and who this afternoon have been struck, humbled, maybe even become fearful at your utter purity. Pray for my friends in this room who this afternoon have grasped their ruined state, maybe for the first time. Lord, might you present the Lord Jesus as the only one who can cleanse them, who can take away their ruin, their guilt, and their shame. Father, might all of us lift up our eyes to see you, the Holy One, to see your Son, the Holy One, who would be crucified as one of us, that we might be cleansed and forgiven before you. And Father, so fill our hearts with love and joy at your holiness and your salvation, that we might delight to serve you at home, at work, in church. Might our lives be given in service of a holy God, a glorious gospel, the only hope of men and women who without Christ are ruined. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.